I'll be reading from John chapter 4 tonight. This is the story about the Samaritan woman at the well when Jesus has a conversation with her. He asked her for water. She asked, "Why are you asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water?" And part of his reply was, "I can give you living water and you'll never thirst again." And in the ensuing conversation, she realizes that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man. And that's where we pick up in verse 19, John chapter 4, 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
I was going to open up the sermon with a little dissertation on the context, but Greg did an adequate, more than adequate introduction for me. So as we look at this, this one verse, John 4, we're just stressing the fact that true worship and really emphasize the word must be in spirit and truth. Both elements have to be there. And that's what we're going to cover this evening, these two aspects. The worship of God is a vital part of man's existence. Proper reverence and obedience to the Almighty who brought everything into existence and who governs and rules all things and us should be readily given, even if it were not also demanded. In the opening passage, Jesus in his discussion with the Samaritan woman concerning assembling for worship says that God is seeking those who are determined to worship him properly. Proper and acceptable worship, he goes on, contains two essential elements, spirit and in truth. Since these two elements are indispensable in relating to God, this lesson is dedicated to explaining what they are and giving us some examples, from the scriptures. So just as we look at this, simply what truth is, I'll try to put it this way, truth is the way God sees things. Man often looks at, there's multiple truths, there's various worlds, or as Pilate put it, what is truth? A lot of people just want to argue back from it, say there's nothing absolute about it. But God sees things a certain way. And because he made everything, whatever God says is true is true. It is the reality of God himself. He's true. People may deny his existence, but he is the ultimate reality. His working in the world is the reality of the world. We may think it just goes on mechanically by itself, but what the scriptures teach us is God has a hand in everything. And that should guide us all for either the benefits we get from that or the warnings he gives us when we begin to go counter to his reality. It is the way things are as God teaches them. We know what this reality is because we have the scriptures. God lays it out for us. The Bible is the manual for living properly. Okay? And that is truth. It is the course of proper living given to us by Christ through example. So not only did God tell us how to do it, but then he sent his son who walked among us. He told us what God wants us to know personally, face to face. It was written down. To do it even better, he lived it. So we have an example in Christ himself as to what is involved in the reality of serving God, combining spirit and truth together. In John 12, Jesus said in verse 46, "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." This darkness is the non-reality that men make, the lies they tell themselves and each other. He's come to be that light in that darkness to show men the way. In fact, he says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him, because he had a different purpose. But notice, he's not contradicting himself, because as it goes on in verses 49 and 50, he says, I don't speak of my own initiative. You know, what has been given to me by the Father, this is what I teach. So the words that he spoke is what's going to judge us in the last day, because that's from the Father. That's the Lord. That's God laying things out. You know, what is right and what is wrong. What Jesus has done is to come into that reality and show us what we need to do and to be a help for us. In John 14 and 6, when Jesus is telling his disciples, I must go away, prepare a place for you, and Thomas goes, well, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. He says, well, you know, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. And you're not going to get there to the Father except through me. So Jesus presents himself as the ultimate reality, the only way in essence. And in fact, as he's praying to the Father in John 17:17, concerning his disciples, he says, sanctify them in thy truth, or separate them into the sanctification or the purification, which is God's word, his truth. In the context of the scriptures, truth is that which God presents to man through the scriptures for man's guidance. Then the truth stands opposed to the futile speculations of men, the traditions and teachings of human origin, and even the doctrines of demons. That's all stuff that's out there to confuse, distract us, whatever. And in order to know what really the truth is, one needs merely to go to the things that God has taught us. The other part of this is a little bit harder. The spirit probably, and it's hard because a lot of times we confuse it with the influence of the Holy Spirit or the actual being of the Holy Spirit. We are not discounting that God's Spirit is a part of worship. Just as Christ is a part of our worship, the Father is a part of our worship. They're in our midst as we assemble it to offer ourselves in devotion to him. What we are concerned with is the spirit of man. Just as we have to hold ourselves responsible for the truth and the reality, we have to hold ourselves responsible for the kind of spirit in which we deal with it. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that we are recognized as children of God when our spirit compares favorably with God's. That is, in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what's he saying? You can almost substitute for the word spirit also the spirit of Christ, also the spirit of the Father, or the image of the Father, the character of God in any of this. As long as our character and nature, whatever, begins to be transformed by the scriptures, we begin to take on the spirit of God. And the more we get closer to being Christ-like, to being God-like, the more the Spirit bears witness of us, that we are God's children, truly offspring of what he wants us to be. So we might ask, what is there about our spirit that needs to conform to something about God's spirit? Well, we can start by seeing what it did for the apostles. Now, as he was about to send them out into the world, he tells them, this is what the Spirit's going to do for you. As you stand before men, even kings, on trial or in audiences where you need to talk with them, don't be afraid. The Spirit will tell you what to say and how to say it. We get this from Matthew 10. They're not to be anxious. They have these two aspects to it. The Spirit is guiding them into everything that needs to be taught and also the manner. We can see this with Paul. As he stands before the various tribunals, even Caesar himself, he's very respectful, honor to whom honor is due. That's what he writes about in Romans 13. And so as we look at it, it's not only the right thing to say or do, but it's also the way you do it. We can clarify our definition then with what they were to speak was the truth and how was the spirit in which it was spoken. This how should be our manner of worship or behavior. It can also be our attitude in the way we do things. I'll give you some examples of this. It could also consist of the confidence that you have in God as opposed to putting confidence in yourself. In Philippians 2, a very familiar passage. In fact, it leads into an example of Christ humbling himself to take on the form of a man, even the form of a servant, you know, to be here an assistance for us. So Paul says, if therefore, is there any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, all of this, he sums up, have this mind, have this attitude, depending on your translation, you know, of Christ. So just as Jesus came to do the right thing, he also did it in the right way. Paul says of himself, in the context that follows, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit. And this is one of those places where translators are not sure whether to put a big S there or a little S. The Greek isn't any help. Pneuma or pneuma, you know, the P is pronounced in Greek, is just there. You know, you have to determine whether it's big or little. But in this context, it doesn't matter. We need to worship, you know, in our spirit as it conforms properly, as it conforms to God, which means in the conforming, we're conforming to the big spirit, you know, God himself. So, you know, either way we can go as long as you understand they're interconnected. And glory in Christ Jesus. And the counterpart of this is putting no confidence in the flesh. What Paul begins to say then is, well, I used to have confidence in the flesh. You know, everything I did, it was predicated on the fact of how special I was. You know, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, exceeding my fellow countrymen in knowledge and all this. It was all the things that he put confidence in. But it was all flesh. When he realized his confidence needed to be resided in Christ to humble himself like his Lord did, then he realized it was all, you know, this confidence in the flesh was garbage. You know, when compared, you know, to the true, where our confidence and trust should be. So not only in worship, but in everything you do as a Christian, or maybe your daily worship or living, if you want to put it that way, there are things specified that must be done. And also, you know, it's not only what God tells us to do, but he also, just about with every command, tells us how it has to be done. And as we stressed at the beginning, both are vital. You know, as you carry out your life as a Christian, both elements must be there. Even if you do the right thing, if you're not doing it in the right way, it's still wrong if the attitude is missing or the spirit is missing. Okay, it's an imperative. You know, all your dedication, all the things you sacrifice will be for nothing if the spirit is missing as well. So, you know, every command that God has given, you know, what to do and how to do it, since both are essential, you know, let's look at some of these. The following verses, the truth will be in yellow, and the how or the manner will be, you know, underlined. So, you know, because sometimes we miss these things, but let's start off with one, you know, that should be imperative to us. Paul says to the Ephesians, we're to speak the truth. And we should. As Christians, we should speak the truth also to ourselves, to others, whatever. But notice the qualification in love. I mean, you can speak the truth. You can wield the word of God as a sword, as it's called, and you can cut people off the knees. You can make them look stupid because the wisdom of God really outshines men. You know, it makes them look ignorant. But you're not to use it as a sword, but as a scalpel, you know, to go in love and help people along, to get rid of the things that are wrong, to rebuke, correct, you know, instruct, to bring them along. So the way you teach is as important as what you teach. And through this, then, the whole church can grow up into all aspects of him who's the head, even Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, which we're, you know, about to, talks about the Lord's Supper, which we're about to take. And notice, as you take it, you're to judge the body rightly. Okay? That's what you're supposed to do, but you're supposed to do it in a way that's not unworthy. You know, a manner that's not unworthy. That doesn't mean you can look at yourself and go, well, it's interesting how many people do this. Go, well, I'm unworthy to take this, and so they don't do it. That's not what it says. You know, it says, don't take it in an unworthy manner. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were taking it, but they weren't waiting for the poor. They figured some people weren't worthy of their assembly. And God says, you know, that's not the way to do it. You know, Christ died for them as well as you. You know, when it comes to that, we're all equal. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you. Okay? Notice, letting the word of Christ dwell with all wisdom and, you know, admonishing others, singing. Notice, the word dwelling has to dwell richly. Okay, it's not just let a little bit in. It's qualified by richly dwelling in. When we sing, it has to be, you know, not just, you know, looking at the notes and keeping, you know, perfect rhythm and stuff like that. It's to look at what's going on. And to be thankful, you know, use it as praise to God. Okay, or your singings are useless. In 2 Corinthians 9, notice God wants us to give. We pointed this out. Really, God doesn't need our money. You know, so who's the giving for? Okay, well, it does help the church, but primarily it's for us. God wants us to be giving people. This is how we. This is why. A lot of times parents give their kids a little coin or something like that to put in. What are we doing? We're teaching them to be givers. But notice how, to what extent it has to go. This giver has to have purposed in his own mind what he wants to give or what he should be giving, you know, back to God. And you know, God says, though, it can't be grudgingly under compulsion. It has to be cheerful. If it's not cheerful, God doesn't want it. You might as well keep it because it's not doing him any good. He doesn't want it, and it's not doing you any good because it hasn't engendered in you the kind of giving spirit that God is looking for. So these things become critical of what we do and how we do it. In 2 Corinthians 6, we're not to have fellowship with darkness. In fact, we are to let we are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the spirit. But even as we're working on this, notice we have to be striving with an attitude of a perfection of holiness in the fear of God. That is, we motivate ourselves of really wanting to be like God because we fear the opposite. You know, if we don't do it, where's it going to leave us? God's not looking for halfway measures. In fact, you know, we realize a halfway measure won't do it. Our attitude has to be totally to perfect ourselves in the spirit of holiness. In James 1, 19 through 21, we're to receive the word implanted. We all come and we listen to the Bible studies. You know, we go through it. But you might be just learning and, you know, keeping that part of it. But what about the rest of it? What is your attitude? Okay, as you're looking at the things of God, you know, you're supposed to be, what does it say? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, receive with meekness or humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It goes on from there. And then be not just a hearer, but a doer of the word. So it's not just receiving the word. Your attitude, you know, is, you know, being judged by God, you know, even as you do that. 1 Peter 3:15, as you make inroads into the world, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And here's what your task is: to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. That is, can you make arguments for what you believe in? Can you defend what you believe in? Can you convince others what you believe in? The terminology is taken from the courts, just as a lawyer would defend his client or even himself. Yeah, to that extent. But notice the attitude: with gentleness and reverence. That has to be a part of it. Further, Colossians 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward those outside, making the most of the opportunity. That's what you need to do. But notice, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as a word of salt. You will know how to respond to each person. Are you being tactful in what you're doing? Now, this is the attitude you should have. You know, as you approach people, in fact, a lot of times, you know, we learn that even if we kind of bungle it in our teaching or, you know, the way we present ourselves or whatever, because we're trying to be careful, we're trying to be loving, we're trying to be tactful, the people appreciate that. That almost reaches them more than the word itself. Okay? Because we're showing the spirit of Christ in what we're doing. Philippians 2:3, we're to regard one another as more important than himself. We're back to that initial context. But notice, with humility of mind, you know, just like Christ did, considering us more important than himself. I mean, this is a big thing. You know, this is why it's imperative on us by God. Galatians 6:1, and this is where it gets down, if you haven't bought into my definition yet, you know, this is very specific. Okay? If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one, that's your task, to restore him, someone who's fallen away. But do it with a spirit of gentleness. Okay? So that has to be there as well. Romans 14, accept the one who is weak in faith, but you can't do it with contempt. And then finally, Thessalonians 3, keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. So if someone is kind of out of hand, out of rank, kind of a disturbance in the assembly, you kind of back off from them and keep, that's what aloof means. But still, you regard him as, not as an enemy, but you still admonish him as a brother. You still try to reach him, put something in his mind to bring him along. Okay, letting him know that his actions aren't acceptable, but his heart is, you know, his soul still is. Yeah, in conclusion, finally consider, now they've called the Sermon on the Mount really the backbone of Christianity. But notice what that backbone starts with. Yeah, attitudes. That's why they call them the Beatitudes. Just an example of some of them, you know, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the kind of spirit that you have has to be destitute. In the sense that it knows it has, you know, whatever it has, especially along spiritual lines, it has to get from God. It can't do it on its own. It has to have that kind of humility as it approaches God. Blessed are those who mourn, those that realize the effect of their sins, the damage that it does to them, to their relationship with God, to their family, to their friends, and that has to be there also as part of this element of the Spirit. Blessed are the gentle. We looked at that spirit of gentleness that has to go out to reach people. Said of Jesus, the smoldering wick he will not quench, the battered reed he will not break. He was very gentle as he approached sinners, you know, to bring them back to the Father. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. Okay, this is an attitude. You know, how much of righteousness are you willing to go for? Well, Jesus says, and he uses very extreme terms, you have to be hungry to the point of dying. You have to be thirsty to the point of dying. You know, Dan used an example for me yesterday of a preacher that says, okay, he took somebody and he held their nose and put them under water and held them there until they started really struggling and let them out. And he goes, what you want is for righteousness has to be as desperate as what you wanted of air, you know, a few seconds ago. I mean, most of us have been underwater and come up, you know, and notice our lungs are burning for it. Well, Christ says you have to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness to that extent. And for all of it. He uses the accusative, not the partitive genitive. For all of righteousness. This is the problem with a lot of people. They want to take just a part of Christianity, stick a toe in it, and then they say, well, you know, what good is this? I likened it the other day to, you know, if you ever had a Coke or tea or something like that with ice in it, and you didn't get to it right away, and by the time you did get to it, a lot of the ice had melted, and what you have is a layer of water on top, and when you start to taste it, you just kind of go, whatever. You have to down the whole thing in order to get that burning sensation of the Coke or the benefit of the tea. Same with Christianity. You know, if you just take it off the top, yeah, it's not going to be satisfying. It's not until you plunge into it and down the whole thing that you fully understand that God has given us the essence of life. And blessed are the merciful. Now, if we want God's mercy, we're going to have to show mercy to others. often overlooked are the attitudes we have in carrying out God's commands. So that's why we look at it. Attitudes are important. In fact, they're more than important. They're imperative. Okay? We need to start concentrating on them. Because God doesn't want a poor attitude when we come to Him. And this is something we need to teach our children as well. As Christians, they have to be things we counter in our children. Nobody likes bad attitudes. In fact, unfortunately, this world is starting to develop bad attitudes. Like when you start to talk to people, it's hard to because the first thing you get is an attitude. When you see it in your children, start dealing with it. A child should not have an attitude towards parents. And we should learn from it. We shouldn't have that same attitude toward our parent, our Father in heaven. To be acceptable to God or anyone, it is not only what we do, but again, how we do it. Just as when you give gifts, how do you give them? If you approach somebody and go, well, here's a gift. It's Christmas or it's your birthday or whatever. You just throw it at them, and the attitude is stuff like they realize you don't want to give it to them. Just, in fact, you just want to kind of either put in the trash can or mail it back to them or something. We understand in our own lives, attitudes are important. And with God as well, especially with God. This is why we are taught, both aspects. They're not two different things. Spirit and truth are like different poles of the same thing. It's the truth that tells you you have to have the attitude, right attitude or right spirit, and it's the right spirit that helps you carry out the truth in a proper manner. Now, this is what God invites us to. With these things coupled together, we take on the spirit of Christ. We become Christ-like. We become children of God, recognized as children of God. And we try to help each other in order to grow in this direction and to approach our Father the way He wants us to do. And so if there's anything as a congregation we can help, either further knowledge, classes, counseling, prayers, whatever your needs are, the invitation is extended as we stand to sing.